Okay, well, we are in Jeremiah chapter 34 this evening. Yeah, and we're in this large section. After the call of Jeremiah, we have chapters 2 through 45, largely prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem with this little interlude here, the book of consolation that we just got through. And then, of course, after you get done with dealing with Judah, there is some section here that deals with the other surrounding nations. And then finally, kind of a P.S., historical appendix at the end of the book. Chapters 2 through 45, pretty dark in terms of the warnings concerning judgment that is to come upon Judah if they do not repent. And it got to the point where judgment was inevitable, and God told the people that if they were to survive, they needed to surrender to Babylon. It's a foregone conclusion. Babylon is, I'm giving you over to Babylon. The people didn't like this message from Jeremiah. In fact, they saw him as a traitor. It's unpatriotic to say, we're going to be taken over. Imagine you started preaching that out here in the streets. Iran's taken over. That would not be the message you want to hear. Make America great again. That's our message. Anyway, if you're going to preach another message, you're going to be a false prophet. Well, you know, that's kind of how it was with Jeremiah. He's saying, you know, Babylon's going to take over. Are you kidding? That's not the message you want to hear again. Make Israel great again. That's the message you want to hear. It didn't go over well. But true to the prophecies, Babylon did come and lay siege to Jerusalem. And there was a total of three sieges before Jerusalem finally completely fell in 586 B.C. So three expeditions, three sieges, 605, 597, 586. And we're dealing with the time related to this third siege that results in the fall of Jerusalem in 586. This final siege took place when Zedekiah was king of Judah, lasted from January 588 BC until the collapse of Jerusalem in July of 586. So this is a siege that took place from 588 to 586. You're talking a period of years here. It's a long time to be under siege. You know, people were starving inside the city. I mean, just languishing day in and day out. It was a terrible time. Just read the book of Lamentations. Well, the setting here in Jeremiah 34 is right towards the end of this third siege, just prior to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the people either being killed or taken captive to Babylon. In chapters 2 through 29, Jeremiah had consistently predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And then in the context of that darkest of times, with Babylon knocking at the door, knocking on the city wall, as it were, in that context of the darkest of times, we have this parenthesis of hope, this little book called the Book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 33. Well, now, as we move on in chapter 34, Jeremiah picks up with the theme of judgment that he left off with in chapter 29. So let's pick it up. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, King Zedekiah had provoked Babylon just a few years earlier, in 589 B.C., and he did that by rebelling against Babylon's control. He did not want to be a vassal. You know, like Babylon's kind of running us over here. We're kind of under the control of Babylon. He rebelled against that. Well, Babylon's response was to muster all of its forces and to come against Judah and Jerusalem with all of its might. And all of these people that they had been overtaking, they kind of brought them with them to overtake Judah and Jerusalem. In effect, it was really the world led by Babylon, the major world power in that day, against Judah and Jerusalem. And again, this is referring to that third and last siege that would result in the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 7 would indicate this was in about 587 BC, meaning the last year or perhaps even the last months prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. This is right towards the end before Jerusalem is going to finally collapse and be taken over by Babylon. Well, in that context, a word from the Lord came to Jeremiah with a message for King Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And here's what it is, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, if you're the king of Judah, is that the message you want to hear? Not at all. And that's not the message you want. But guess what? God had not changed his mind, and the prophet hadn't changed his message. The message that indeed Babylon was going to take over Jerusalem and burn it with fire is consistent with what had been prophesied all along here. And note, this would not happen because of the military might mustered by Babylon, but only because God says, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. God is the one who sovereignly pulls the strings behind the scenes in terms of history, in terms of what's happening, especially as we think here in relationship to his people, Israel. God is sovereign over what happens to his people. It might look like other forces determine her destiny, but in reality, it's a sovereign hand of God that determines what happens. And by the way, that's true in your life and mine as well. You say, boy, I'm just such an unlucky person. No, for whatever reason, God is allowing these things to come into your life. He's sovereign. It's not out of control. Even when it looks like it's a bad situation, God has purposes and he is sovereign. And we got to come back to that where we rest in his sovereign care. And we just leave the God things to God. You know, I think as people we'd like to fret and make it a different way and say, God, you're sovereign. I yield to you. You know, life is kind of that way, the whole of life. I was talking about this to different people. You know, as you get older, you lose control. Seriously, you know, we kind of like to control things, but you start losing control. Things start being taken away from you. You can't do what you used to do. I mean, you can't go where you go. You physically can't do what you used to do. And pretty soon, you can't even remember the things you used to remember and everything else. And pretty soon, you know, it's just a major task to take care of yourself. So little by little, pretty soon, you're in a bed, and what can you do? Maybe but pray. I mean, and then, you know, it gets to the point where all you have left is God and what you have in God. And so it's little by little we are brought to that point. God is sovereign, though. We come back to that. We're in his hands. Verse 3. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. That's pretty specific prophecy in terms of what's going to happen to King Zedekiah. Now, some have wondered about this since, according to 2 Kings 25:7, the Babylonians put out Zedekiah's eyes. However, if you read it carefully, the prophecies really were fulfilled to the letter. First, the king of Babylon brought the captured Zedekiah to his headquarters at Riblah in 2 Kings 25:6. And there he did indeed see Nebuchadnezzar. And then he saw his sons killed before they put his eyes out. And then they took him to Babylon, where he would later die. So this was all in perfect accord with what Jeremiah had prophesied would happen. Verse 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Again, a very specific prophecy that Zedekiah would not die in this invasion. And that's interesting because lots of people are going to die, as will be prophesied even later in this chapter. But the king, Zedekiah, is not going to be one of them. He's not going to die. Notice that verse 4. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. Now his sons were killed, but not him. Multitudes would die, but not him. Rather, he would be taken to Babylon, as stated in verse 3, as we've already noted, and there he would die. Not in conflict, but as it were, in peace, with full funeral rites. And again, this is exactly what happened. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. In other words, the timing here is that this was right before the time of Jerusalem's fall, and the only cities left standing in Judah, other than Jerusalem, were these two cities, Lachish and Azekah in Judah. They were the only ones left. All the other cities had fallen. So the timing here is very close to the end of that last siege before Jerusalem will fall. Now, Lachish was located 27 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and Azekah was 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So let's note this on a map. You got Jerusalem here, 18 miles southwest, 27 miles southwest. So, you know, these are the two cities that are left standing. That's it. It's interesting, in 1935, a piece of broken pottery was found at Lachish, and on it were the words inscribed, which we believe were written to the commander of Lachish, saying, quote, "We are watching for the fire signals of Lachish, for we cannot see Azekah." In other words, it appeared that Azekah had fallen, and they were wondering now about Lachish. We don't see the fire signals coming from Azekah anymore. How come? Well, you know, this is not a good sign. And so that's what they seem to be saying. By the way, this is an example of a clear archaeological proof concerning the historicity of what is happening here. Well, why did God allow Judah to be taken into captivity? Why? Why did he allow Jerusalem to fall? Was it because of her idolatry? Was it because she did not allow the land to enjoy its Sabbaths through the years? Was it because the people took God's name in vain by violating a specific covenant commitment? Yes, yes, and yes. It was all three. And we could look at the scriptures and the cross-references to bring out each one of these emphasis. However, in view here, in Jeremiah 34, the remainder of the chapter, the issue is they're violating a covenant commitment that they had made. They had made a vow. They had made a covenant commitment before God. And then they turned around and broke it. Let's read about it. Verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman. Note that, a Hebrew man or woman. There was a difference between how you would treat fellow Hebrews and Gentiles. And the stipulations in regard to Hebrew slaves was different than that of a Gentile. But specifically here, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed, and they let them go. Emancipation of the slaves. Let them go. Now under the law of Moses, if a fellow Jew got themselves into a situation where they had to serve as a slave, such as in the case of being indebted, God limited it. It was not to entail servile service, and it was to be limited in duration. In the seventh year, the slave was to be released. All is good. You can go. And so note just a couple of references to this end. I've got Young's literal translation here. And when thy brother becometh poor with thee, and he hath been sold to thee, thou dost not lay on him servile service. So, you know, again, there's some limits put on here. We're talking about a brother. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Very clearly spelled out. So there was some limitations placed on by God here in terms of the rigor that you would cause them to serve with and the duration. The people had evidently been violating this principle and holding their fellow Jews in the position of slavery indefinitely. And as you study the surrounding context, it appears that what happened was this. Everybody, all the commentators I studied, are pretty much, for the most part, agree with this scenario. And we believe, as you study it, this is what is happening. Babylon had Jerusalem under heavy siege. Remember, they came against her in 588 BC to start with. And so as Babylon is bearing down and the siege is mounting against the city, and it was in imminent danger of being taken captive, in the crisis of the situation, it seems that Zedekiah sought to win God's favor by leading the people and making a covenant before God that they would get right and let their Hebrew slaves go free as the law demanded. In this, they got right with God and they made a covenant commitment that from here on out, they would abide by God's law. As it says in verse 10, they obeyed. Obeyed what? They obeyed God. They obeyed the law. And they let them go. Then, lo and behold, remember, they're under siege, and they're making this covenant commitment before God. Then, lo and behold, the Babylonians heard that they were being threatened by Egypt, who was coming to help Judah. And so they retreated from the city. They pulled back from the siege. And there was a little break. But instead of praising God and holding fast to their covenant commitment, here is what the Jews did. Verse 11. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into the subjection as male and female slaves. As soon as the pressure was off, who's this remind you of, by the way, in the Bible? You know, okay, I'm going to do this. Then I renege, change my mind, go right back to where I was before. Pharaoh kept doing that. That's right. Kind of like Pharaoh faith, you know? Anyway, as soon as the pressure was off, these former slave owners changed their minds. They, in effect, repented of their repentance. Do you know what that's called? Bogus repentance. They were never sincere to begin with. They were trying to make a deal with God in the heat of the crisis. But there was no real heart change here, obviously. No real heart change. Such repentance is not sincere, and it doesn't last. They were proven totally phony, and thus they reneged on their covenant commitment and brought the slaves back into subjection. You know, sometimes people have a crisis Christ, in which they make all kinds of promises in the midst of a personal crisis. I've seen lots of people do this. But then when the crisis is over, guess what? So is their commitment. I've seen this many times. In contrast to this, there is the stuff of true saving faith which perseveres. I always think of Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils, Luke 8:13. And the seed on the rock are those who, when they hear, welcome the word with joy, having no root, these believe for a while and depart in a time of testing. The real issue is, what happens in the time of testing? And you go down to verse 15, but the seed in the good ground, and he's contrasting, there's only one good ground in the end. The seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, there makes a difference, hold on to it, and by enduring, bear fruit. So they persevere. They keep on keeping on. Verse 12. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. So God responds with a little history lesson, reviewing how he had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel after the Exodus. And part of that covenant relationship meant that in the seventh year, they had to set free every person, his Hebrew brother, who had been sold to him. But alas, the forefathers had not obeyed this command. They refused to listen. Verse 15, then you recently returned, or you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Recently, these Jews had supposedly gotten right on this matter by every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And they went so far as to make a covenant before God in the temple, which is called by God's name. In other words, this was a very sacred ceremony, a very sacred affair, carried out in the very presence of God in his holy temple. They acted so sincere. Like, we are getting right with you, God, and we are going to state it in the strongest way we can by entering into a covenant commitment. But they were totally fickle. Note that the Hebrew word made, in the phrase made a covenant, literally means to cut. To make a covenant was to cut a covenant. And the significance of that will be brought out in the following verses. Also, most scholars believe that the Hebrew word for covenant comes from a root word meaning to cut. Let me put it up for you here. Made, the Hebrew kerath, meaning to cut. Covenant, the Hebrew berith, from the root bara, meaning to cut. So there's a lot of cutting in relationship to this concept of making a covenant. Relates to the word made, relates to the word covenant itself. Verse 16, then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Now to renege on, to go back on a covenant commitment that is made before God in God's name is to profane his name. That is, it is to use his name in vain. To profane God's name means to pollute it or to treat it as unholy. It is to treat God's name with irreverence and contempt. You know, when you do something in God's name, it's always serious. And it wasn't merely what they did, it was that, but it was that they drug God's name through the mud in doing it. As I say, when you bring God's name into the equation, it is serious. God does not appreciate insincere commitments in his name that come off so sacred and binding, and yet the people are insincere and fickle. That shows no regard for the person of God. It is to profane his name. And God takes it very personal. It's one thing to make an agreement with someone. It's one thing to have a contract with someone. But to enter into a covenant relationship involving swearing in God's name is a whole other level of seriousness. In doing so, the person is binding themselves to accountability before God. They are saying, may God judge me if I don't keep this commitment. That's what a covenant is. A covenant brings God into the equation. Says, you know, I'm looking to God to hold me accountable for this commitment. And God holds people to covenant commitments. You know, we have verses like this in Ecclesiastes 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. In other words, you're a fool if you don't. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Well, that's pretty clear. Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who can really be in fellowship with God? I was on to describe this person. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. But then he has this. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, this person is going to be consistent with his commitment that he vows to, that he swears to. Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. There's kind of a play on words here. since they have not kept their covenant commitment in proclaiming liberty to their slaves, God says he proclaims liberty or freedom to them. Only in this case, it is freedom from his protection and a letting go of judgment on them involving the sword, pestilence, which is disease and famine. And it would involve a releasing of trouble on them wherever they went among all the kingdoms on earth. Verse 18, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Now we see here that a covenant ratification ceremony involved the cutting of an animal in pieces and then walking between those bloody pieces. And what was signified is this. They were saying, may God do this to me if I don't keep this covenant commitment. It symbolizes that deadly judgment from God would befall them if they violated the solemn agreement. And they are asking God to do this. They were recognizing that God would treat those who broke this covenant like the calf that had been slaughtered and cut in pieces. It was a sober reminder of how serious this covenant commitment was before God. That's what I mean. You really go out of your way to emphasize the seriousness of a commitment when you make it a covenant commitment. Note two times in verse 18, and then again in verse 19, it is emphasized that those making this covenant passed between the parts of the calf. They didn't take it serious, but God did. When a certain young man recently came and asked for my daughter's hand in marriage, we had a long talk. And I opened up the scriptures and I shared with him. And one of the places I turned was to Jeremiah 34. And we discussed the significance of a covenant commitment with a large knife on the front of my desk. That last part's not true. But we did talk about, you know, what does the Bible say in terms of the seriousness of a covenant commitment? And I emphasized with him that marriage is a covenant commitment. It was a sobering talk, but one that is important. And it's good to be reminded what God says when he says back here in Malachi, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It was a covenant commitment. A proper understanding of a covenant commitment gives great meaning to Genesis 15, where God made a unilateral covenant commitment to Abraham in what we commonly refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And on that occasion, you will recall that only God is depicted as walking through the animal pieces and thus signifying that God is vowing his own destruction if he fails to keep this promise to Abraham. Can you imagine such a thing? It is utterly unthinkable that the eternal living God could ever die or destroy himself. Thus, in the strongest way possible, God, in covenant, made these promises to Abraham. If somehow the devil can finagle things to where God does not carry out his promise to Abraham, I don't know how this is going to happen, but God would have to destroy himself. You know what the odds of that are? Is there a number less than zero? I mean, that is utterly unthinkable and impossible. By the way, that is why I believe the theology that says that God is done with Israel and that he will not literally fulfill his promises to Abraham is of the highest form of blasphemy possible if you understand what's being said. I don't think most people do. I don't think they understand how serious a blasphemy that is. For God not to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham means that he will have to destroy himself. That is beyond describing. Notice what we have back there in Genesis 15. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And then verses 17, 18, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. symbolizing the Lord, that passed between those pieces. But you know what's interesting about that whole story? Abraham didn't pass through the pieces. It was just God. Moody Bible commentary. Significantly, when God made his covenant with Abraham, the patriarch did not pass between the parts of the animal. Only God passed between the parts, symbolized by the blazing torch. The Abrahamic covenant rested on God's character, not on man's obedience. God says, I am going to do this. Verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Since they had violated the covenant ratified by the passing through these dead, bloody animal parts, God would give them into the hand of those who sought their life, and their dead bodies would become meat for the birds and the beasts. Since they violated the covenant they had cut, God would cause their dead bodies to be meat for the birds and the beasts. Violation of covenant commitment brings a death penalty. It's deadly serious here. You say, well, that was back there. A covenant commitment just meant something much more serious back in the Old Testament than it does today. Yeah. It's true, we're living in the age of grace, but God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 21, and I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. See? Gone back. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So God says that the Babylonian army, which had momentarily pulled back and left the scene in order to deal with Egypt, he says he would cause them to return, which they did in 586. And God said they would indeed capture Zedekiah and his princes, and they would capture Jerusalem and burn it with fire, and the whole of Judah would become a desolation. Well, these prophetic details were fulfilled to the letter. The people of Judah failed to take God seriously, and in the end, they discovered that this was deadly serious. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's all about covenant. And he takes all covenant commitments made in his name very seriously. There were a number of reasons that Jerusalem fell in judgment. But one reason, and it's elaborated on at some length here in Jeremiah 34. One reason was because they dared to violate their sacred covenant commitment they made before God in his holy temple. They said it as strong as they could say it as they passed through these bloody animal parts. We are vowing we're going to keep our word on this. And then they didn't. And so they became meat, dead meat, because of what they did there. They showed no regard for God's holy name. And that proved to be a deadly, serious mistake. Well, by application, we note that a covenant commitment that invokes God's sacred name is most serious, and we should never take it lightly. Before God, keeping our word is serious, and vows are critically serious. James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The point is, we shouldn't have to swear about everything, right? I swear. What are you swearing about? You shouldn't have to swear. Our word should be enough. You say yes, your yes is yes. No, your no is no. Now, of course, as you consider the whole counsel of God, it would show, I believe, that there is a proper place for the making of sacred vows. But the point of James is that we should normally be people of our word and shouldn't have to make vows in normal conversation. However, if we do vow, we are making ourselves especially accountable, and we better be faithful or we will bring ourselves under the disciplinary judgment of God. God, help us to be people of our word and faithful to the commitments that we make. This honors God and is blessed of him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.